Not there already, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be in verse 10 through 12, but we'll be speaking a little bit about verse 3 through 9 by way of review. The book of 1 Peter is in some ways a manual on how to live the Christian life in the middle of a crooked and a hostile world. The book started off reminding us of the fact that we are fundamentally strangers in this world. We were originally at home in this world, exiled from God, far from Him, alienated from the life of God, full of sin, full of lawlessness, full of hatred toward God and man. But when we heard the gospel, when the gospel came to us in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we were converted and we believed. And the situation for us took an ironic turn. No longer were we at home in the world and exiled from God, but we were now exiles in the world and at home only with God. And so we are former exiles of God, having been returned to God by faith on our way back home to God in this world. And the book of 1 Peter then is a manual on how to live and to behave in this new state of affairs that we find ourselves being still in the world but not of it. And Peter's point in this first section of the book of 1 Peter, verse 3 through verse 12, has been to emphasize that first and foremost, if we're going to survive in this twisted and crooked world, we must above all remember that God is blessed. And in remembering that He is blessed, remember to bless Him. In other words, we must remember the fundamentals of the gospel. We must worship God. We must find all of our joy, sense of peace, satisfaction, fulfillment, and true happiness in God and in the glory of God alone. There are in this world temporary joys, temporary pleasures, temporary satisfactions, temporary things that we find temporary happinesses in. But the only source of a true and a lasting pleasure, a lasting contentment, a lasting joy is in God through the gospel. The only way to find rest for our souls is in taking refuge in God through the gospel. And so Peter, in verse 3 through verse 12, is listing out for us reasons we ought to find our soul's rest in God alone and worship Him and worship Him alone. And he's listed 9 so far, and today we're going to be looking at the 10th, the final, in this section, this opening section of the book of 1 Peter. And the first reason that he's given us to worship God and to bless Him is because God is the one who is blessed. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or as I've said to you before, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed. It's a propositional statement. It's a predicate nominative. The only way to find pleasure and joy in this life is to stop seeking one's own pleasure and joy. It sounds ironic, doesn't it? And to seek God's glory, God's pleasure, and God's will above all else. We must bless God, and we find blessedness in blessing God. We were made for it, and so it is. This is like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, "Whoever finds his life loses it. Whoever finds his happiness in this life will lose it. And whoever loses his life or loses his happiness in this life will find it forever." Do you want to be happy? Then renounce yourself and worship God alone. The second reason we worship God is because His mercy is great. Again, verse 3, "According to His great mercies caused us to be born again." The third reason why we bless God and worship Him is because He's brought us to life. Verse 3 again, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The fourth reason that we worship God is because He guards our souls. Verse 5, "By God's power you are being guarded through faith." The fifth reason that we worship God is because He guards our heaven. Not just our souls, but our heaven. Verse 4, he says he has an inheritance stored up for us in heaven, spiritual riches inexhaustible, not the least of which is the vision of God in the face of Jesus Christ before all the angels by the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit. The sixth reason that we worship God is because he's given us this precious gift of faith. It's a treasure more precious than gold. So Peter says in verse 5, you are being guarded through faith. In verse 7, a faith more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire. The seventh reason that we worship God is because he has tested our faith in order to prove that it is a gift from God, that it's not of ourselves, that it's a genuine faith, a true faith. Verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. It's a faith that's tested by God in order to prove that it is indeed from God. The eighth reason that we bless God and worship His name is that we rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 8, you rejoice though grieved by trials. We don't rejoice in the suffering itself, but we rejoice in the midst of our suffering. The Christian can be the saddest person on the face of the planet, the most afflicted, and yet at the same time be the most satisfied, contented, at peace, glad, and full of true and lasting spiritual joy all at the same time. And this is because our faith is genuine, and our joy and our happiness aren't of the temporary kind. They are of the kind that comes through Christ in the gospel. The ninth reason that we worship God, that we bless Him, that He is blessed, is that we have been taught to love Jesus Christ. We've been given the gift of loving Christ. Because the Father has loved us in all of these ways that we've mentioned already, through Christ, we have come to love God because He loved us. So we love Jesus Christ. We love Him most of all. Verse 8 and 9, even though we don't see Him, we love Him. Even though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible. And today then we come to verse 10 and 12. Today we're going to look at the 10th and the final reason that God is blessed and that we bless Him. We're going to look at the 10th and the final reason for why we ought to worship Him alone, rest in Him, find all of our hope, peace, and joy, and genuine happiness in Him and Him alone. It is because God has ordained this salvation, which I've described to you very briefly in 9 points, to be prophesied by the Spirit, served to us by prophets, accomplished by His Son, preached by the apostles and apostolic ministers, all in the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ sent from heaven, and all to the utter amazement of even the angels. To put it more simply, the glory of God's grace has been revealed to us in the way that He's chosen to communicate to us this grace and this gospel. The means and the manner that God has chosen to communicate to us and still communicates to us even today, the good news of His grace, of His kingdom, of His Christ, reveals to us God's blessedness and is therefore another reason why we ought to worship Him and trust Him totally. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 10 through 12, and here God shows us three ways that He still speaks to us about the kingdom of His grace. And there are three actors in verse 10 through 12. And the first are the prophets, and the second is the Spirit of Christ, and the third are the preachers of the gospel. And the prophets do two things. They write and they search. And the Spirit does two things. He points to and He witnesses beforehand. And the preachers of the gospel do three things. They preach the word of the prophets, and they do so in the power of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And so this is going to be our outline. We're going to look at all three of these actors and the things that they do to speak to us the word of God, that we might learn to worship God and find all of our true joy and contentment and peace and happiness in Him and in Him alone. And so let's begin where Peter does with the prophets. There are two things to say about them. First, they wrote about the grace which is yours. And second, they searched and they searched and they searched and they searched into it. This is the force of what Peter says when he said they searched and inquired carefully. They searched and they searched, but first they wrote. They wrote of the grace that is to be yours. The text says the prophets who prophesied. This is a direct reference to the Old Testament writings. When he speaks about the prophets prophesying, he's turning our attention to the writings of the prophets. Peter has in mind here the Old Testament canon. Peter's special emphasis here is on the prophets. He's thinking of men like Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the others. But what I want you to notice here this morning is that Peter says that they wrote and they wrote about grace. And it's not just any grace. It's the grace that has come to you. The grace that is yours, already yours. I want to stop here for just a moment, however. It's important that we always be reminded about this. I know that this is something that most of us are familiar with, but it's something that we need to be reminded of. We need to remember that there's another generation coming up in our church. Perhaps they haven't heard this message. But here's what we need to remember. It is a false dichotomy to split up the Old Testament and the New Testament as if the Old Testament is all about judgment and all about God's wrath, and as if the New Testament is all about grace and mercy and love in Jesus Christ. There is judgment in both Testaments, and there is grace in both, but the tone of all is grace. Even the judgment that is given to us in the Scriptures is meant to drive us to the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, then, is a message about one thing, God's grace. And by grace, we mean undeserved grace, undeserved mercy to sinners, sinners who deserve wrath and condemnation. It is the message of salvation from sin and from the consequences of sin, not only for the Jew, but for the whole world. God has always been the God of Adam and Noah, the fathers of us all. God has always been the Father from whom every family in heaven is named. God has always been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom he made a promise that in them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And true, this was a mystery in the Old Testament, and it was concealed, but it was always God's plan. And the Old Testament was written with the revelation of this mystery in mind. It's the revelation of God's grace, a message of peace to sinners. The Old Testament is about one thing, that God has a kingdom of grace, and that kingdom is coming, and that kingdom is a kingdom of mercy and grace and peace and joy and happiness in the Holy Spirit. And when that kingdom comes, it's going to come in such power that it's going to remake the earth. It's going to take that which was dead and bring it to life. It's going to take that which is in darkness and turn it into light. It's going to take that which was hated and hating and love it and teach it to love. And brothers, this ought to shape our understanding then of the Old Testament. Is there judgment in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. But the purpose of the judgment is to convict us and to warn us of the danger that we're in, the danger of our unbelief, so that we might turn from our sin and believe and enter into the glory of God's grace. Its purpose is to teach us about the awesome power and authority of the message of the rule and reign of peace and of grace and of love in Christ Jesus and the Spirit to the glory of the Father. And brothers, this is the grace that has come to us already. I want you to notice a few things with me. I know that you don't have in front of you all the different versions of the Bible. You know that I like to preach out of the ESV. The ESV says this: the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. The King James Version says, of the grace that should come to you. The NIV says, the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to come to you. The New King James Version and some other versions say, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. But brothers, what Peter wrote is that this is a grace that has come to you. It's yours now. There's a present tense force behind Peter's words. In fact, there's even a possessive force behind Peter's words. It's a to you grace. It's a grace that's in your possession. It's a grace that's in your possession here now. It's ours now. And brothers, we ought to take this to heart. If you're in Christ and you trust in Him, if you have repented and you are repenting of your sins, this grace is your grace. This grace has now come. This grace that is already yours now today is yours. It is not something which is coming or will be yours or something that you can only know in the world to come. It's not a would be or a was or a should. Certainly not a should. It is not something that you have to work for or earn. It is your grace. It is something that God has freely given to you and that you freely received. And because you received it, you possess it. And because God gave it to you, it is yours. It is your grace. It is a treasure bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He does with His own whatever He wills, and He has given it to you. It is your grace. Therefore, worship and love the One who gave it to you. Take the treasure with you everywhere you go. Make use of it. Strengthen yourself by the knowledge of His grace. Grace, brothers, this is what the prophets prophesied about. This is what they wrote about. Grace. God has shown you grace and love in the Holy Spirit. He wrote it down for you. 3,500 years ago, He wrote it down for you. Grace. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed blessed. So the prophets wrote. As they wrote, they searched and they searched. They didn't just write, but they searched. The ESV says they searched and inquired, inquiring. It's meant for emphasis. They searched and they searched and they searched and they searched. The idea is that they diligently pored over the things that had been revealed to them and that they were writing. They diligently studied and looked into the things that they themselves were writing as they wrote it. They pored over and studied the things that had been revealed to them and to the things that had been revealed in previous revelation. Moses wrote, but as he wrote, he searched. He searched into the things that he himself was writing. Perhaps he used prior sources from Adam or Noah or Abraham. He searched into the things that had been written, and he searched into the things that he himself was writing as he wrote. Samuel did the same. So did David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets, all of the Old Testament. They searched as they wrote. These men wrote, but they searched. They studied what they wrote. They compared Scripture with Scripture. They compared old revelation with new revelation. They prayed as they wrote. They searched. This is the idea Peter is getting at when he says, searched and searched and inquired carefully. And there's a point of application for us then here, brothers. First of all, we have an example in the prophets. as they searched, so we ought to search. The Scripture has been given to us for this purpose and for that reason. This is a call to a high regard and reverence for the Holy Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, and especially in the corporate setting, to search the Scriptures. There's an individual and a corporate sense in which we have been called to search the Scriptures. Individually, it is a call that we've all received to read the Bible, to seek, to search it, to memorize it, so that we might not sin against our God. Corporately, it's a call to our church to reject the popular idea of a you and your Bible form of Christianity, to reject an individualized biblicism. It is a call to read the Scriptures confessionally and creedally. It is a call to read according to what has been taught and preached in the public ministry of the Word. It is a call to support men for ministry, supporting your pastors in their first and their primary duty, which is the study of the Word of God and the preparations for public preaching and teaching and reading ministry. It is a call publicly, corporately, to what is called the Berean Spirit, always testing and searching what's preached against the standard of God's Word, seeking if these things that are being said are really so, which isn't the idea of being a skeptic, but looking into the Word of God and seeing, is God's grace really this good? Is it this abundant? Is His love really this wonderful? It's a call to search the Scriptures and to search the Scriptures as a body. And let me just say this as an aside. This is one of the reasons why I spend so much time and effort, even behind the pulpit, to expose you to the different versions, like I did even just a moment ago, or to sometimes even work with the original languages. I know that not all of you are experts in the original. I know that not all of you have access to all of the versions or even care what some of the versions say. But there are people in our body who do, who are trained in this and who are being trained for it. And there are young men in our church who are going to rise up and be preachers and teachers in the next generation. When we're here together as a body, with so many of us having so many different gifts and different degrees of gifts, it's important that we as a body be exposed to some of these issues. Future teachers, future preachers are listening. They need to be exposed to these different kinds of things. We as a church ought to be, in some sense, in dialogue with these kinds of things, with brothers out in the world, brothers in different denominations, knowing what they're saying. It's good for us to do this. We have an example for it in the prophets. They didn't write alone. They wrote in community. They searched the things that had been written. And if this is true in how they wrote the Scriptures, then it's certainly true in how we ought to read them. A second point of application. Brothers, we have reason for humility and thankfulness as we think about the prophets searching and writing, since we have what the prophets were searching for. What they searched and searched and searched and inquired carefully about, we have. Don't miss this. What Moses saw as a pattern on the mountain, you have in substance. What Moses yearned for when he said to God, "Show me your glory," we have revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What David tasted and knew was good, we gorge upon in the gospel. What Jeremiah lamented over, you weep in joy about, in peace and in confidence. We have what they searched for. It is our grace. They were writing it for our sakes, even the text says in verse 12. And that's our next application. Even more than this, brothers, these prophets were serving not themselves as they wrote and as they searched, but they were serving you. That's what the text says. They served you in the things that have now been preached to you. Think about this. Concerning the grace which is yours, God began to speak 3,500 years ago in a dark corner of the world so that you might have it in light today. Consider the awesome glory of God and how He has chosen to speak to us. He spoke through men like David, men like Moses, men like prophets, kings, great men, respected men. He began to whisper so long ago the message of this grace so that it might come to you today. This ought to give you pause as we stand in awe and wonder at how God has chosen to work for us in the gospel. He didn't just preach good news to us. It's not that simple, is it? No, God first wrote these things down so long ago through ancient men. And all the ways that God chose to speak to us through them are marvelous. It was through all of these wonderful ways that God spoke of His grace. It was through floodwaters and the parting of seas and signs in heaven and the voices of archangels and the drowning of Pharaoh's chariots. It was through Balaam's donkey and Elijah's mantle and Ezekiel's dry bones that He spoke to us. It's awe-inspiring. It is awesome in the religious sense of that word. It is worshipful. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed. Therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his angels, his prophets, to write about the grace that is now yours in the gospel. And so much then for the prophets who wrote and searched about the grace which is now yours in your possession today by faith. So we ought to hold it in high regard. We ought to search it out. We ought to make use of this prophetic word during our long weeks here on earth in exile. The scriptures were given for our comfort, Paul says, and we ought to worship God for it. We ought to bless his name. Amen. Secondly, we want to notice that Peter turns our attention to the Spirit of Christ. There's two things that the Spirit does. Number one, he indicates, and number two, he bears witness beforehand. Look at the text, verse 10 through 11. I'm going to read a paraphrase. You can follow along in the version that you have. Here's what Peter says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace which is yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring into what person or time the in them Spirit of Christ was indicating. There's the indicating. He was pointing to something. He was pointing their attention. He was indicating. When he predicted, there's the second thing, he bore witness beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So he does two things. The Spirit of Christ does two things. He indicates, that means he points to, and he predicts, which means he bears witness to beforehand. Let's look at these both in their order. First, the Spirit indicates. This means that he was pointing to something. What was he pointing to? The text says that he was pointing to what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The idea is that the Spirit of Christ was pointing to Christ, the person of Christ. But notice that it's not just the person, it's also the time. Not just to Christ, but to the time of Christ. That is, the Spirit was pointing to the whole age Christ would usher in when he came. In other words, it was not just Christ that the Spirit was pointing to in the Old Testament, but the kingdom of Christ. The Spirit was pointing to the totality of Christ's work. He was pointing to what kind of man Christ would be in his incarnation, in his life, in his righteousness, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, and especially in his present rule and reign, seated at the Father's right hand, all things having been made subject to him. He was pointing to Christ in the execution and continuing execution of his threefold office. And he was not just pointing to Christ, but to the whole age we are now living in. He was pointing to the coming of his kingdom as we now see it and experience it in the church. The Spirit was pointing to the age of grace that Christ would usher in and is even now here. And in some respects, the Spirit was pointing all the way to his second coming and to the world to come. And so I hope this is a little awe-inspiring for you, brothers, as we consider these things. The Old Testament is truly preparing you for the kingdom of God and of Christ. And as we already said, this kingdom is a kingdom of grace and peace and the reign of grace and peace, of righteousness, love, mercy, joy in the Holy Spirit. Its glories are splendid. They are incomparable. They are inexhaustible. They are indescribable. They are the perfect reason for us to trust in, rest in, delight ourselves in, and worship God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed. So this is the first activity of the Spirit. He points us to the kingdom of God in Christ. Second, the Spirit bore witness beforehand. He doesn't just point to Christ. He bears witness beforehand. This gives us a sense of the way in which the Spirit is above and beyond time. He transcends time itself. The Spirit, who is one with God and equal with the Father and the Son, who was before all worlds, who hovered over the waters at creation, who searches the deep things of God, who stands before the throne of God in flaming fire at the end of the world, who knows all things before they come to pass, because he together with the Father decrees all things whatsoever comes to pass. He is the one who witnessed beforehand. He is the ever-present Lord. He is the one who was and is to come. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who is always present in all ages. The one who is present in all points of time equally, for he transcends time. He is always just as much with Christ on the cross as he is present with the prophets, as he is present with us here today, as he is present with us in the far ends of eternity. This one who transcends time, he's the ever-present Lord. This one is the one who bore witness and still bears witness and will always bear witness to the things that he has seen, gracious things, the kingdom of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And again, I hope that this is not a little awe-inspiring. What Peter is getting at in this text then is that the Spirit wasn't simply predicting the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. He was living them. And as he lived them, he witnessed to them. And so his witness is perfect, eternal, infallible, and sufficient. Therefore, the prophets who spoke were not speculating or guessing or projecting out about the matters of God's kingdom and future glories, but were infallibly inspired. Their words were true. They were certain. They were divine. They're timeless. The things that they spoke about are nothing less than the deep things of the mystery of God's love. Love for his Son and love for his people through him in grace. Now, it was important to notice what exactly it is that the Spirit bore witness to beforehand. And Peter makes it clear that it's the cross work of Jesus Christ, his sufferings, and his subsequent glories. So notice two things. First, the Spirit bore witness to the sufferings of Christ. Second, notice that the Spirit bore witness to his subsequent glories. Number one, the Spirit bears witness to Christ's sufferings. This is a simple witness to the fact that Christ died and why Christ died. Don't be too narrow-minded in your thinking. You have probably heard sermons before that try to illustrate the anguish and sufferings of Christ, that try to paint a picture of his wounds, of his bleeding, of his torment. They try to press upon you the severity of his death, often to the point of being gross or morbid. You understand preaching like this is purely sentimental, and it's meant to appeal to your emotions. And although preaching ought to be emotional, it ought not to be based on emotions. Instead, when the Spirit bears witness to the sufferings of Christ, it is a witness to the causes for which Christ died, the reasons why he came. In other words, it was a witness to the enemies Christ had to conquer in order to secure victory for the kingdom of Christ. When we think of the cross of Christ, when we think of the sufferings of Christ, rather than an emotional, sentimental, and perhaps even morbid contemplation of Jesus being whipped, or of wearing the crowns of thorns, the crown of thorns, or the intensity of his sufferings, or any of the rest that you might have been exposed to in popular media or in sermons. When we think of the cross of Christ, we need to think about why he was on the cross, what he was doing there. What was it that he was accomplishing? Why was he there? He was there to take away sins. He was there to pay the penalty of the law, which is death. He was there to bear guilt and shame and the wrath of God. He was there to undo the lies of Satan in the garden. He was there to bring down the selfish pride of Gentile kings and Jewish high priests. He was there to put into place that which would be necessary to compel and persuade Gentile nations to forsake their sins and turn again in obedience to the living God. In other words, he was there to conquer the enemies of God. In other words, Jesus was there to secure a complete and a total victory over all that would oppose the kingdom of his grace and the reign of his love. His enemies include objective enemies and subjective enemies, enemies without and enemies within. Objectively, Jesus Christ conquered sin, the devil, death, and the world. Subjectively, he defeated and conquered guilt, shame, nakedness, terrors of conscience, doubt, and unbelief. The Old Testament is filled with the message of Christ overcoming the enemies of God through his sufferings. And so the Spirit bears witness to the sufferings of Christ. He bore witness to them, to the prophets, beforehand. Secondly, the Spirit bore witness beforehand to Christ's subsequent glories. One commentator mentions that whenever Peter uses the word glory to speak of Christ and of his glory in the book of 1 Peter, he never uses it in the singular. He always uses it in the plural. In other words, he never says Christ's glory. He always says Christ's glories, glories manifold, many, plural. Glories refers to multivaried rewards of the kingdom of God which Christ has earned through his sufferings. Christ's glories is certainly a reference, for instance, to his offices or the glories of his offices, the glories of his prophetic office in sending his Spirit to bear witness to his own sufferings, the glories of his priestly office in offering up himself upon the cross, and the glories of his kingly office, and all that we have said about the kingdom of his grace, and there's so much more to say. It especially has reference to his rule over his church. This is what Paul talks about when he speaks about the manifold wisdom of God or the unsearchable riches of Christ, or when Peter talks about the multivariegated grace of God, all of these referring to the way in which God's glory is reflected in the changed lives of those who come to faith. It's not just a glory, it's glories, plural, many. Christ's glories is certainly a reference to the world to come. There we will see Christ in all of his exalted glory. We will become like him as he is. There will be no unclean thing in his presence. All sinners will be cast out. God will wipe away all tears. There will be no more suffering or pain, hurt or sorrow, and all things will be made new. And finally, at last, righteousness will reign through grace, and faith and hope themselves will resolve into nothing more than pure love. Glories, many. So the idea is that the Spirit witnessed not only to the person of Christ or merely to his cross work, but to the kingdom of Christ here on earth and to the world to come. It was a witness to the whole administration of Christ's grace. And so, brothers, remember this. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you this kingdom of grace. Therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Peter turns our attention to the preachers. He's spoken about prophets, prophets who wrote, prophets who searched. He's spoken about the Spirit who points us to Christ and his kingdom, and who witnessed beforehand to Christ and his kingdom. And thirdly, Peter now turns our attention to the preachers. He says three things about them. They announced, that is, they preached. And they preached making use of the prophets, and they did so by the power of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And so let's look at these three things, each in their order. First, the preachers preached. In verse 12 it says, "These things have now been announced to you," that is, preached to you, "through those who preach the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit." The preachers announced. That is, they declared to you the pure word of God. They did not try to persuade you with arguments. They did not try to persuade you with fancy rhetoric. They simply declared to you the very word of God in all of its authority and power. In all of their weaknesses, they declared plainly to you, clearly to you, the power and authority of God as it's revealed in the word. The idea here refers to two things then. First, that those who preached the good news to you, or those who gospeled you, is a reference to the apostles. These were the first ones to preach, Peter, Paul, and the others. Secondly, it refers to the ministers who were ordained through the exercise of the apostolic ministry of the local church, such as Timothy and Barnabas and other people that we read about in the New Testament who were preachers of the gospel. These are the ones who preached to you. This holds true for us even today then. Men who are called, sent, and ordained, they're the ones who preach to you. They're the ones who gospeled to you the grace of God in Christ Jesus. They preached. They announced. Second, they preached by making use of the prophets. This is what is meant, that the prophets served not themselves, but you. That is, they left their writings for the purpose that it might be preached to you by gospel ministers. Now, there's a couple of points of application that I want to make in this idea that preachers preached what the prophets wrote. First of all, I want to speak to ministers of the word, or would-be ministers, or will-be ministers of the word. The prophets prophesied of grace. By the Spirit of Christ, they foretold the opposition to and total victory of his kingdom of grace and of love. And it was made known to them that they were serving you in the work of announcing the fundamental message of the gospel, which is God's grace. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were serving not themselves, but the congregations that you now preach to. Isaiah wasn't writing primarily for Israel in his own time, nor was Jeremiah, nor was Ezekiel. This doesn't mean that we ignore their context, but they were writing for the benefit of the New Testament church. They were writing to serve the people of God. So make use of them this way. If you're a minister or a will-be minister or a would-be minister, it's very clear the Old Testament was written to reveal the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his grace. It has come. So preach the Old Testament to your people. It is coming. So preach to them the Old Testament. make use of the text for the reason the Spirit intended, to make known the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, to every member of this church, to all of us who are here, pray for your ministers, pray for your teachers, that we would open up to you the Old Testament faithfully and clearly. Pray that we would do so in the fullness of the revelation, not only of the New Testament, but of the Old, with all of its rich imagery and all of its rich context, that we would make proper use of the prophets as we speak God's word to you. But more than this, to every member of the church, know this, the Old Testament prophets were sent by God to serve you. Verse 12 again, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. They were sent to serve you the truth and the wonder of his grace. They were sent to minister Christ to you. Be thankful for this. Let it raise your gaze above this life and above this world and all of its hardships. Let it give you a deeper appreciation for the Holy Scriptures, for the Word of God, and pray that God would open your eyes to see wonderful things out of God's Word. Pray this corporately. Pray that your pastors and teachers would have skill and wisdom in opening up the Old Testament to you, that we would be granted time and support to give it the attention that it deserves. It's hard work to search the Scriptures. It's time-consuming work, if nothing else. So pray for us. But even more than all of this, brothers, stand in awe of this fact. The Blessed Father of our Lord Jesus Christ ordained that you should be served the gospel, not only by the prophets, by preachers, but by preachers, speaking to you the same word as the prophets, filled with the same Spirit. The one who inspired them to write is the one who now speaks to you through the preaching of the word. It is awe-inspiring, and it is the source of no little confidence. They not only preached using the prophets, but they preached the word of the prophets by the power of the Spirit sent from heaven. That is, by the Spirit of Pentecost. This is a direct reference to the day of Pentecost, to the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ after Christ's ascension. It refers to the sending out of the Spirit of Christ to be with his people until the end of the age. It is a reference to the mission of the Spirit in the New Testament, which is to take the message of the kingdom of Christ to the ends of the earth, so that all the Gentile nations might be brought into the fold of God's sheep. This indicates a contrast between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament preachers. The Old Testament prophets were few in number and limited in the light given to them. The New Testament preachers of the gospel are many in number, and they have the Spirit abundantly. The Spirit now has been sent. Pentecost has come. The prophecy of Joel has come to pass. No longer is God's word reserved for some dark corner of the Middle East in ancient times. It has gone out now into all the world. And although God winked at sins for a time, he no longer does so. He commands all men, women, and children everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. So these preachers, they preached by the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is, they preached by the same Spirit who inspired the prophets to speak. When you listen to preaching, inasmuch as it is indeed the word of the prophets, whether it is I or Jarrett or whoever else might be standing behind this pulpit, if they speak in accordance with the word of the prophets, it is the very word of God himself. Despite the weakness of the speaker, despite his many failings or inadequacies, it is the word of God. It is divine. The word that you hear on Sunday morning, prayer meeting meditation, Sunday school hours, is none other than the prophetic word. It is the divine word. It therefore demands a response from us. It demands our attention. It demands our trust. It demands our attention. It demands our obedience. And brothers, I remind you, it is all of grace. This message that we hear, this message that we attend to, is a message of the glory of God's grace to undeserving sinners. It's the message of Christ and his glories and his kingdom. And so let me make another point of application, and then we'll close. Brothers, this is why we ought to be in church. This is why we ought to be here, not just for Sunday mornings, for the Sunday morning sermon, but for all of the times that God's word is ministered here at church in the prayer meeting time, in our time together over fellowship meals, we encourage each other in the gospel, and for the Sunday school hour. Don't you know that it's God who's speaking? Don't you know that what he is saying is a message of grace? It's a message of mercy. It's a message of love and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that the message that's being preached and taught here is a message that has the power to change your life, to give you aid and help in the war against sin? So be here, brothers. Be here regularly as you can be. Be here for all of our meetings. Don't let yourself make any excuses. I know how easy it is to make excuses. I've made those excuses myself many times, and I'm ashamed for them all. Be here. Ask yourself this question: what reason do I have not to be here? There are times when there are legitimate reasons not to be here. But consider what it is that you're missing when you're not here. You're missing the eternal Spirit serving you what the prophets prophesied through preachers. You're missing the voice of the living God, and his voice is all of grace. Redeeming, saving, life-changing grace. This is God's ordained means for you to grow in the knowledge of his grace. And to be frank with you, it's awe-inspiring. It's worshipful. It's wonderful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in closing, finally, brothers, consider this. The things that I have spoken to you here today are things that angels long to look into. They do not experience the grace of God the way that you and I do. Christ did not come to redeem angels. He came to redeem men. And yet the angels who worship God always love to look into the mystery of God's grace, into the mysteries of God's kingdom. They search just as the prophets did. They look into these things. They peer into the grace that is now yours, in your possession. They peer, they look into this kingdom which is now come and is still coming. What glory there is in God's salvation that even the angels long to look into the grace of God. What glory there is in the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Indeed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, pray to him. Ask him to give you the same grace that the prophets wrote about, that the Spirit eternally bears witness to, and that the preacher has preached. Turn from your sin and embrace the grace of God as it's freely offered in the gospel. And then, with all of us who are here today, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.